Good morning, church. Thank you, Tommy, for that. It was just a thought-provoking time of worship this morning. I really appreciate that kind of change and slow down and think about things. It is always good to be together, but it's really good when everybody's kind of back together. And it seems like at the end of summer, that's the way it usually goes, is that we've been busy and a lot of us have been running around and off and finally kind of get it, most everybody back. Well, the people we like back. Some of those other people, they'll come back later. But for now, the main ones are here, and that's all that matters. Not really. But anyway, it has been a busy, busy summer, and it's really, in a lot of senses, already over. My goodness. This week, I know teachers and students start back, at least for most of our teachers and students. For the city and county, I think teachers report tomorrow. I know, tomorrow. And then students will start Thursday, I believe. So it's going to be it's already on us. And so we want to kind of pray a prayer of blessing on our teachers and the students. And if we could just do that now, I think that would be a good way to start off our school year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much, Father, for the blessing that we have of being in a congregation, a part of a community of faith that looks up to you in all aspects of our lives. And Father, we are thankful this morning, especially for our teachers as they begin this new school year, this new endeavor. And pray, Father, that you will bless them with wisdom and with patience, that, Father, you will keep them not only safe, but, Father, bless their efforts, that the students in their care might not only learn, but that they may learn that they're cared for. We pray, Father, that you will bless our students as they go back. Help them, Father, to focus and do their best, and not only in their schoolwork and their academic work, but also, Father, that they may do their best in representing you to their friends and their classmates and their school. Bless them, Father, and we pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it is already the end of summer. One thing you learn if you're married to a school teacher is that August is a terrible time to have an anniversary. But that's how ours fell. We got married on August the 10th, 23 years ago. My wife and I did get married 23 years ago. And so we've gotten over the years when, you know, you can't do an anniversary on August 10th when you're married to a teacher. It just never works. And so we've started doing it a little bit earlier. And this year we went to Knoxville and had a good time, had a good night out and all that. And then we posted a picture about it. And we're celebrating our anniversary. And everybody's wished just happy anniversary and thank you so much. It's not really our anniversary, but we know what you mean. I wanted to let you know that. It is hard to believe that we have been married for 23 years, which means now that I've been married to my wife longer than I was alive before I was married. And so it kind of crossed the halfway point there, and it was kind of a special as we were talking about that. It made me think back to when we first got married, you know, the wedding and the honeymoon that we had, and then setting up house and learning to live together and the adventure that was and all that. But you want to know what I really remembered looking back on that? It's being broke. I remember being just really broke, like no money at all. And then I remember those conversations that I tried to have with my wife and trying to tell her that we were broke. And I was trying to do that in such a way as it didn't make me look like a bad provider. Guys, maybe you've had to have these conversations like, we don't have any money, but I'm doing my best to bring it in. Oh, man, it was just such a delicate balance. And then you're dreading phone calls from the bank that they're going to say, you know, what are you doing there? And then wondering what was going to go wrong next, what was going to break down next, and then how that was going to send us into another test. I just remember vividly that feeling. I specifically remember our first Christmas, and we saved up, and so on Christmas Eve, we went to Walmart, and together, between the two of us, we had $40 to spend, like total, so $20 each, And so like we went to Walmart and divided up, and you go buy something and I'll go buy something. And I remember that first Christmas, just that broke Christmas. Our Christmas tree was glorious. It was about that tall. So we put it on a table to make it feel bigger. And it was just, I mean, that was we were broke. And in a lot of ways, life was simpler then. But in a lot of ways, it was really hard, right? Money problems are stressful. Some of you can probably identify. Some of you, whether you are married or not married or young or old. And in fact, let's just do a quick show of hands here. How many of you at some point in your life, whenever that was, could have been when you were a kid, could be now, but at some point in your life, you've had money problems? Just raise your hand. Just raise your hand. All right, elders, look around at the people not raising their hand. We're going to audit those checks this morning. That is almost all of us, I think. Virtually all of us. And you think about it, that's kind of strange, is it? That like everybody here, that's something we have in common, is that everybody has had money problems. And that what really makes that strange is that we live in the richest country in the history of the world. And every one of us has had money problems. Money problems are no respecter of age. They're no respecter of generation. They're no respecter of gender or education level or even economic lines, right? Because you can be unemployed and just broke and have money problems, or you could have a six-figure salary and have money problems. They all boil down to essentially the same thing. It's not having enough money or having the money to do what we need to do, or at least what we really want to do. And that has like a big effect on us. I mean, we know it has an emotional stress on us, but it also it takes a physical toll. It takes relationship toll. I mean, money problems are the number one cause of marital problems for couples. I mean, it's a pervasive issue. And the Bible, unshockingly, has a lot to say about money problems. And as we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark, today, in our text specifically for today, Jesus talks about money problems. Specifically, he addresses a money problem that goes even deeper than not having enough money problem. This is a money problem that doesn't just threaten our sense of security or safety or status. This money problem affects our very place in God's kingdom. So this is a really big money problem. And it comes from Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. We read, Jesus started on his way. Now just recall where we are in Mark here. Jesus is on his way to Judea, to Jerusalem, right? We've reached the halfway point in Jesus' ministry, and how from that point forward, he is firmly set toward the cross, toward Jerusalem. So Jesus had been teaching in this house, and now he sort of picks back up, and it says Jesus started on his way. Like he's paused for a little bit, now he's back on his way to Jerusalem towards his crucifixion. And as he's on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. You shall honor your father and mother." And teacher, he said, "I've kept all these since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, exceedingly sorrowful. In fact, the word here is connected to mourning, like a death. Because he had great wealth. Now, this story, I'll bet you're familiar with it. You may be familiar with Mark's telling of it here, or Matthew's, where Matthew says he's young. Luke calls him a ruler, and so we generally just call this the story of the rich young ruler. They all say he's rich. Matthew calls him young. Luke calls him a ruler. We just kind of throw them all together and say, this is all the story of the rich young ruler. And it's easy for us, because we know this story, it is really easy to dismiss this story. And I'll tell you why it's really easy to dismiss. It's because it's a hard story. It's a really hard story. Commentators and Christians for centuries have argued and discussed the implications of this story. What does it mean? What did it mean for him? What does it mean for us? What's Jesus trying to say? What's the point of this? And so it's really easy to dismiss. And here's one of the ways we dismiss it is we start looking at this guy's motives, right? This guy, he didn't really want to follow Jesus. What he really wanted was validation for a merit-based salvation. That he was thinking, I can earn my way to heaven. You probably heard that, I'll bet, is that this guy was really thinking he could earn his way to heaven, which there's no indication of that in the story. None of that at all. This is a famous painting, by the way, about Jesus and the rich young ruler. In fact, he comes to Jesus and it seems like he's really sincere. For one, he calls him good teacher. There's nowhere else, anywhere in Scripture, anyone calls Jesus good teacher. Nobody calls anybody good teacher. In fact, this is the only time that Jesus is called good like this, in this same word, and Jesus says it's noteworthy, right? He points that out. But he calls Jesus good teacher. He runs to Jesus. He falls on his knees before Jesus. And so everything he does seems to be indicating sincerity. And then you look at Jesus' response to this guy. Jesus' response indicates that this man was sincere. Like, there's nothing haughty or self-righteous. Jesus agrees. You know, he talks about the commandments. And this young man obviously viewed keeping the commandments as a way to eternal life. And Jesus kind of validates that. He says, yes, eternal life is found in keeping the commandments. He answers him sincerely. There's nothing here that we can do to easily just mark this guy off and say, no, he just had a bad motive. He was just trying to earn his way to heaven. It's just not there. And then we look at maybe the commandments he was keeping. He wasn't keeping the commandments. And Jesus says, he recites the 6th through 9th commandments, mostly having to do with how we treat one another. Like, you know, don't murder, don't steal, that sort of thing. Those 6th through 9th commandments, and then he jumps back to the 5th one about honoring father and mother. And this is, Jesus is not saying just these are the ones who are important. In fact, he's kind of just saying these are representative. You know the commandments, you know, don't steal, don't kill. He's just kind of saying, have you kept the commandments? And this is just a sort of a way of representing all the commandments. And the rich young ruler here, he says, yeah, I have done that. I mean, and he says since I was a youth, and that probably indicates around the age of 13, though there was no evidence, there was no, you may be familiar today with the practice in Judaism of a bar mitzvah. That was not in practice here at this time. But still, around that age, Jews considered a person old enough to keep the commandments. And so he's saying, from about that age, since I was old enough to know better, I've been keeping the commandments, which again indicates his sincerity. And then Jesus says, oh, great, you've kept the commandments. And he looks at this guy and he loves him. I mean, it's just it's a touching scene. In fact, the word that Jesus that's used here of Jesus loving him, it's the form of a verb that's just really strong. Some have even interpreted this as saying Jesus embraced him. Like it's a tense of the word love that's just really active. And maybe Jesus did, maybe he didn't. Regardless of whether he embraced the guy or not, it's very clear that Jesus really sincerely loved him. This is not just a pity. It's not just a feeling sorry for you because I'm setting you up and I'm about to knock you down. None of that is going on here. Jesus says, you know, that's great. One thing you lack. One thing. And so he says, there's one thing you need to do. And then he tells him 4 things. Go, sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and then follow Jesus or follow me, right? That's four imperatives. You got to do one thing, these four things, but really all four of those things kind of are tied together in one imperative. That one imperative, though, is really, really big. That one imperative is give up your entire life completely to follow God. I mean, to follow Jesus, to enter the kingdom. This is, to be clear, this is not about, and again, this is another way to dismiss it, this is not about like achieving a deeper level of discipleship. This is not about becoming a super spiritual type of person. This whole section of Mark that we're talking about, it is about discipleship, about what it means to follow Jesus. And if this is kind of a black or white, yes or no, on or off situation, either you are following Jesus or you're not. You either are in the kingdom of God or you're not. You're either saved or you're not. You have either entered or you have not entered. You have ever either received eternal life or not received eternal life. This is a all or nothing proposition. And to do that, to enter into the kingdom of God, to receive or inherit eternal life, you have to give up everything, everything that stands in the way. And for this guy, it was possessions. Now, I want to keep reading here because Jesus ties in this. After this guy leaves, sad, Jesus turns to his disciples and continues sort of the teaching that goes with this. Jesus looked around and said, and by the way, anytime you see that little phrase there, it's really easy one to overlook. Jesus looked around and said, just get ready for the hammer to fall. If ever Jesus looks around before he says something, this is about to be something hard. Really hard. We sometimes do something similar as if to gauge the atmosphere or the environment before we say it because we know it's a big thing. Sometimes we do that for negative things we say. Jesus is saying it of his hard teachings. Jesus looks around and says to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, they were amazed at his words. And this is not amazed in the good sense. Shocked might be a better word to use. They are shocked at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's not changing what he's saying here. He's just, I mean, this is not a new saying, a different saying. He's still talking about riches. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples were even more amazed, more shocked. And they said to each other, well, then who can be saved? Or really, who then can be saved? But this is, again, that shock statement. If the rich can't be saved, who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Now you see the disciples' shock here. And I love this because it represents sort of their worldview of money. Which is not terribly different from our own. They viewed in first century Palestine, the traditional Jewish view was wealth is a blessing from God, right? If someone has money or possessions or influence or any of that, all of that is a blessing from God. Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth, right? So quite obviously, this guy has done pretty good. Not just done good financially, but he's done pretty good by God because God's the one who's given him this. So if this man, a man who's kept all the commandments, whom God has blessed with money, if this guy can't be saved, if the rich can't be saved, then who can? Because I'm obviously not very good. God hadn't given me much money. That's what they're thinking, right? I've just got a little business, a little fishing business. Or maybe I don't even have a house. And if I don't have that, I mean, obviously, God doesn't trust me to take care of even little stuff. How could I be saved? That's what they're thinking. So if this guy can't be saved, who can? And then Jesus uses an analogy. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into heaven. And again, here's where we want to dismiss it. And there's a couple of different ways that people have traditionally dismissed this story. One, they say the word camel has been misinterpreted, that it was originally a slightly different word. It just has one different vowel. And from camelos to camelais. And camelais doesn't mean camel. It means cable or rope. And they say, see, it's not really what you're saying. But I don't know if you've ever tried to thread a needle with a rope. It's pretty doggone impossible, right? So even if it's a cable or a rope instead of a camel, it's still impossible. The eye of a needle was the smallest possible hole. And the camel was the largest land animal in this part of the world. There's a saying, in fact, from a very nearby region that talks about the impossibility of an elephant going through the eye of a needle. The teachers there would use that phrase, how it's impossible for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus has sort of taken that, and maybe he's applying it here to this situation. Maybe it was a colloquial saying, you know, that it's just something people said. That'll happen when a camel goes through the eye of a needle, right? Or when pigs fly, we might say, or something equally impossible. So Jesus, I don't think he's talking about a cable. And I also don't think, maybe you've heard this one, about how the eye of a needle was a gate in Jerusalem. Have y'all heard that? Yeah. That is a great theory. The theory is that there was a small gate in the city of Jerusalem, and it was so small that in order for a camel to get through, you had to take off all of the stuff that was packed onto it because it was too tall. And then a camel had to kneel down and go through, like crawl through this small gate. And the teaching that goes from that is that, therefore, for a rich person to enter heaven, they have to unburden themselves of their possessions and humble themselves before God. And it's a beautiful teaching that's not true. If it was true, wouldn't you think that's a pretty serious flaw in your gate design if you can't get camels through your gate? I mean, what kind of gate is it? It's just crazy. It's like a dog door that you have to break your dog's front legs to pull them in through, right? That's a design flaw. Or a human door. We have this gate in my house for humans. You have to lay on your belly and army crawl through it. It's wonderful, right? That's a terrible design. And there's zero evidence, either historically or archaeologically, that this kind of gate ever existed. But it's a good theory. And I can see why someone would come up with it. Again, because why? That's easier than putting a real camel through the real eye of a needle. Getting a camel through a tiny gate called the eye of a needle, at least that's possible. Getting a real camel through the eye of a real needle, that is impossible. And that's kind of the point. It's not possible under our own effort. But Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. And there's a couple of different interpretations for that. One, Jesus could be saying that it's possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In other words, it's possible for a rich person to go into heaven. God's making it possible. Or the interpretation that I favor is that with God, it's possible even for a rich person to let go of all that's keeping him out of the kingdom of heaven. Like, that's a really hard thing because Jesus, I mean, just said that this rich guy's got to sell all he has and give it to the poor. And the disciples are thinking, that's crazy. That is crazy discipleship talk, Jesus. Who is going to do that? Our band of merry followers is about to be seriously impacted by a numbers crunch here. We just can't do that, right? Nobody's going to do that, Jesus. Nobody's going to sell all they have and give it to the poor. How is that possible? And Jesus says it's not unless God is at work in that situation. And the thing is, they were looking at money the same way you and I were, the disciples were. I do a little bit of premarital counseling sometimes, and I got this workbook that's going through, and you have to take a little test that kind of reveals you and your spouse-to-be's views of money. And there are some different ways to look at money. Some people view money as a status symbol, right? So if you are a person who tends to view money as status, then you might, and this is just kind of revealing, you don't have to answer these out loud, but do you look up to wealthy people? Do you think about, when you're buying something, do you think, what will other people think of my new car, purse, clothes? That kind of reveals if you think of money as a status symbol. Some people think of money as security or safety, right? And so if you are a person who would rather have the money in the bank than the possession or the experience, like I just need to have it, right? I don't want to spend it. I just need to have it just in case. Like it's the ability to feel safe and secure. The benefit of money is having it just in case. And so if you're a person who thinks of money as security, that tends to be your attitude. Some people think of money more as a means of control or power. And for them, you would likely affirm the statement that the one who controls the purse strings calls the shots, right? So if you're the primary breadwinner in your family, you get the biggest say. You have the most power or the influence. You would say it's the ability, the benefit of money is to influence others to do what you want them to do. Some people view money as enjoyment. And if you're a person who shopping makes you feel good, I mean, just buying stuff for yourself or even buying stuff for others, shopping makes you feel good. And you would say, you know, people who have more money have more fun. And money maybe can't buy happiness, but it sure helps, right? That's the view of money as enjoyment. And those are the four traditional cultural views that we have of money. But there's a fifth way to view money. The fifth way to view money is closer to the way the disciples were thinking, and that is that it's a blessing from God. But we have to tweak that a little bit if we want this to be healthy, because it's not just God's anointing of this is a good person. And that's sometimes what we mean when we say blessing. Like, it's God's endorsement of who I am and what I've done. That's not what we mean by blessing. It is a tool from God to be used for God's purposes. That is what we mean by blessing. It is a gift from God to be used for God's purposes. And every one of us is probably going to be tempted towards one of these first four. And maybe as you were going through, you were like, oh, that's kind of more me. And I've got a couple up there that I tend toward, right? And you could probably pick out your particular temptation from this list. But when we lean towards that list and not the fifth, when we lean towards the first four, when we do that, money ceases to be a blessing. It becomes a barrier to God. It stops being a blessing from God. It becomes a barrier to God. And whenever your money turns from a blessing to a barrier, it's no longer a blessing at all. It's a curse. When your money becomes a barrier to God, it's not a blessing. Riches are not, having money is not inherently wrong or bad. And this is not, either way, here's the other extreme, is to take this and say, oh, see, everybody ought to sell all they have and go give it to the poor. That's not what we're saying here. In fact, Peter says, you know, Lord, we left everything to follow you, yet we know Peter still had a house. We know he still had a boat. We know he still had family, like he had a wife and a mother-in-law, right? So when Peter says left everything, it doesn't mean literally that not everybody has to do this all the time. And we know from other stories throughout Scripture that not everybody sold all they had to give to the poor. So riches are not inherently wrong or bad, but they are dangerous because they have the potential to bring us this superficial happiness instead of real joy, and they just kind of distract us from what's really important. It's like cookies aren't inherently bad. I think they're particularly fantastic. But if you leave them sitting out before dinner time, that's not necessarily a good thing, right? Because it can keep you from getting the nutrition you need because you're filling up on temporary happiness. And let's be honest, cookies do make us happy, right? And so that's what Jesus is saying about riches, is that they have the danger to distract us from what's really important. And the story is told about a guy who was in church one Sunday, and he stood up to give his testimony, which we don't do here, but a lot of churches do that. And he stood up to give his testimony. He recounted how, as a young man, God began blessing him in remarkable ways. In fact, when he got his very first little paycheck from his first job, he was sitting in church. And as the offering plate was passed, he heard a small voice inside him say, "Give it all to God." And at first he resisted, but he said the voice just persisted until he just signed the check over and dropped it into the plate. Just the whole thing, just gave it. And he explained to the congregation that from that point on, God had just blessed him and blessed him immeasurably. And because of that, he believed he had become a wealthy man. And he sat back down, and the dear old lady who was sitting behind him leaned forward and whispered, "I dare you to do it again." How hard it is for a rich man who has been given much to relinquish all for the kingdom of God. Therein lies the barrier. It may be hard to let go of that first little paycheck. And maybe you remember like the first time you had a job and you're like, "Now I need to give." And boy, it was hard. But what would it be like now to let go of all? And maybe for you right now, you're like, "Well, I don't have any money right now. It'd be pretty easy." But for some others, it becomes significantly harder. Anything that stands between us and God, though, does not bring life. It is a purveyor of death. It is a barrier to eternal life. And this morning, if anything, and it doesn't have to be money, but if there is something standing between you and God, it is time to let that go. It is time to relinquish all for the kingdom of God and be welcomed in, enter in, inherit eternal life, and live forever with your family of God in His kingdom. And if we can help you to do that this morning, to become a child of God, to repent, come back to God, if there's anything we can do for you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?